We'll just start. We're going to be reading in Numbers chapter 17, but we'll just start by reading quickly in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. Hebrews 9, verse 3 and 4, and I'll just read that quickly. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. If we turn to Numbers 17, and the reason I read that was the mention of Aaron's rod that budded. And that's what we're going to be looking at just briefly this afternoon, kind of looking at it contextually first, where it lies here in Numbers 17 and the events that surrounded it. Then we'll be looking at it kind of typically to see what it symbolizes, what it kind of stands for. And then we're going to try to apply it to the Lord Jesus and hopefully have some encouraging thoughts about him. So if we just read Numbers 17, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. Of all the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi, for one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you." And then in 6 and 7, Moses does what the Lord asked him to do. In verse 8, "And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel. And they looked, and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, Bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, to be kept for a token against the rebels. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. And Moses did so, and the Lord commanded him, so did he." So this is the actual chapter, the actual historical events that surrounded the budding of Aaron's rod. And if we just go back a few chapters, it's also important to look, I think, what came before and what comes after as well, but specifically what came before in this. And if we go back to Numbers chapter 15, and just at the end of the chapter, the Lord commands them to put these blue tassels, these blue ribbons, on the edges of their garments. And the people were supposed to have these blue tassels on the edges of their garments to remind them of their deliverance and to remind them of all the commandments of the Lord. And it says, and to remind them in verse 39, "And that ye seek not after your own heart and after your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring." So they were supposed to wear these blue tassels on the edges of their garments to remind them of the Lord and his goodness to them and his holy commandments, and just to basically a reminder to them. And if we move into chapter 16, we see that immediately it seems that they forget about this. They forget about this reminder. They probably weren't looking at these blue tassels at all. And a man called Korah arises in chapter 16. We'll just talk about chapter 16 briefly as well. And Korah himself was a Levite as well. So he was involved in the service of God and in the service of the tabernacle as well. But if we read in verse 3, Korah assembles against Aaron and against Moses. And it says, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, Ye take too much upon you, or you have gone too far, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." So Korah is saying, you are doing too much. You're exalting yourselves above the people. We're all holy. Why do you think you're so special? Why are you getting these exalted places? Why, while the rest of us are just doing these mundane kind of tasks? And Moses took this very seriously. In verse 4, he falls on his face, and then he replies to him in verse 8. "Moses said unto Korah, Hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him, and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him?" So we gain a little more insight into this. Maybe it's not fully explained what Korah was getting at, but it seems that he was seeking after the priesthood. He wanted to do more than just the service that he was doing in the tabernacle. He actually wanted to be the high priest. He wanted to take that upon himself. And we find out in the rest of Numbers chapter 16 that they continue in this rebellious spirit. And in fact, they are punished with death. The ground actually opens up and swallows all the rebels, and fire comes out from the Lord and consumes 250 men because of this, because of the serious challenge to God's chosen order of the high priesthood. And then we find, incredibly enough, later on in the chapter, after all these judgments happen, the people don't repent and don't show an attitude of humiliation towards the Lord, but rather they actually accuse, in verse 41, they accuse Moses. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." So they continue on this rebellion. Unfortunately, the leaders of it are gone, but the rebellion kind of continues forwards. And what happens actually is another plague comes upon the people, and something like 14,000 people die because of this. But Aaron actually saves them in the end, with the Lord's help, of course. The Lord uses Aaron to save them. So that's kind of the whole context of this chapter, of chapter 17, because before this, there's a great challenge to the high priesthood and to the order that God had established. And that's just looking at it contextually. So if you read about Aaron's rod that budded, you can maybe think of some of those things. But and the important thing, I guess, too, is that the rod was a validation to the people. It was supposed to be a testimony to the people that Aaron was the chosen man. So they would keep this rod forever in the ark, and it was to, whenever they looked at it, they were to be reminded that Aaron and his family were the chosen people for the high priesthood. But if we look at it typically now, and we look at Aaron's rod just as a picture, we can trace it back and see that it is a rod that is usually used in relation to things that are alive. It's a rod that is used for things of life. And we can see this back in Exodus. We looked at this actually already in the early chapters of Exodus when we were talking about the plagues. We can see that this rod was used by Aaron to bring things to life even. We can see in Exodus chapter 8 that this rod was used over the rivers and the lakes, and out of the streams and the rivers and lakes came frogs. Just frogs multiplied like crazy, and that became a plague to the people. And then further on in Exodus chapter 8, Aaron stretches forth his hand with the rod again, and the dust of the earth becomes lice. So it becomes alive and becomes lice, and that again is a plague. And then we see in Exodus chapter 17, this rod is used to strike the rock, and out of the rock comes life-giving water that saves the people. And then here in Numbers chapter 17, we see that this dead rod again brings forth life in the form of blossoms, buds, and almonds. And it's fitting that Aaron's rod is usually a rod that speaks of life, because it belongs to the priest. Aaron was a priest, and it's fitting that a priest has a rod of life. Now, often we think of a priest, and I often think of a priest as associated with death, because the priest is often killing animals, shedding blood on behalf of the people. But the reason he's doing that is so that he can bring them life, so that they can continue and their sins might be covered by this blood. So the priest is very much about life and interceding on behalf of the people. So it's very fitting that Aaron's rod, the priest, his rod speaks to us of life. But and that's somewhat, just on a side note, that's somewhat different than Moses' rod, which is used more in relation to power. Moses is a figure of a prince and of a king, and his rod is not so much of life, but of power. And you see that in Exodus chapter 9, he stretches forth his rod, and thunder and lightning and hail and fire come from the heavens. In Exodus chapter 14, he stretches out his rod, and the sea in power is parted, the Red Sea. And then in Exodus chapter 17, when his arms are lifted up with the rod against Amalek, they are victorious as well. So Moses' rod, the rod of a king, is a rod of power, in contrast to Aaron's rod, which is a rod of life. But Aaron's rod is a rod that speaks to us of Christ's resurrection. And that's really the picture I want to convey to you this afternoon, that his rod speaks to us of the Lord's resurrection from the dead. And some people have looked at this chapter and see they see more than that, and they see pictures of the Lord's incarnation, because the rod was laid among the other rods, and you couldn't really tell the difference when all those rods were laid in the tabernacle. You wouldn't be able to distinguish one rod from the other, and it just reminds us of our Lord Jesus, who came to earth and was like other men in appearance. You couldn't really maybe distinguish him based upon his appearance. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. And people have seen that in these rods as well. He was just like any other rod, except he was apart from sin, of course. And then people see his death as well, because all these rods were dead, and they were laid almost like being laid in a tomb. They were laid before the holiest of all. But really, I'd like to look at and see the resurrection in this, and see that Christ was raised from the dead, and to focus on that. And what we see here is that this dead rod, which had no life in it, brought forth buds, blossoms, and almonds, which is quite miraculous, because it has all three. It totally skipped the whole life cycle. It wasn't just blossoms and it wasn't just buds, but it was even ripe fruit, which would take quite a long time to grow as well. But this great miracle of life shows to us that Christ is our first fruits. And it's significant as well, just looking into this, that it was almonds that were brought forth there, because I don't know what the first fruit to blossom in, or the first tree to blossom in Winnipeg is. I'm not much of a gardener, so I have no idea which tree blossoms first. But apparently in Israel, the very first tree to blossom is actually the almond tree, which is a kind of a nice picture. He's the very first one to blossom. And that's the idea I want to convey as well, is that Christ was the very first one. He is our first fruits. The first one to be raised from the dead, never again to die. And the sign to us that we will also be raised again from the dead one day if we do die, and we will be resurrected, never again to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." And even as early as last Tuesday, we were talking about the Feast of Firstfruits as well in Exodus chapter 23. And you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 23. And what they would do is they would bring a sheaf before to the priest of their first fruits of the harvest. And it would be waved before the Lord, and it would be accepted on behalf of the people for it. And the interesting thing about that is it was on the exact day when the Lord was resurrected from the dead. It was on this day after the Sabbath, which is the day we celebrate the Lord's resurrection. So even the very Feast of First Fruits fell on the day of resurrection. The Lord, and just some other New Testament passages that tell us about the Lord being our first fruits. In John 12, it says about him being the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies, and he brings forth much fruit. He is that to us. He is our corn of wheat that has died for us so that we might have much fruit as well. In John 14, verse 9, he says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." And because our Savior is alive today, he is our guarantee to us of eternal life as well. But it's not just that our Savior is alive today, that he's our first fruits. He's the first installment of the harvest. We will be the ones that follow after of the same harvest. He is the first one. But it's not that he is just alive, but he has been exalted as well. He has entered the holiest of all, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So he's not just our first fruits, the one who was first brought to life, never again to die, but he's also our forerunner as well. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. He's the one who has gone on ahead of us. And I understand that word forerunner used there actually speaks kind of an army convoy that goes ahead and actually tries to clear the way. And I just finished reading a book on Vimy Ridge, which for Canadians is one of our proudest, if you want to call it that, historical battles. When our Canadian army conquered this pocket of resistance, basically. And it was interesting reading that book, the reason I mentioned it, because there's a lot of first-hand accounts of the first person to go over the trench into no man's land and to cross that. And there's first, and the author did a very good job of conveying their excitement and the fear that they felt going ahead and clearing. But you know, those men were far from perfect, those first men who went ahead, those forerunners that went ahead to clear the way, because they often left people, left the enemy alive, and often the people behind them were killed continually, and then there's a lot of danger for the people behind. They couldn't clear the way perfectly. But our Savior, He is the one who is the perfect forerunner. He is the one who has cleared our way and prepared our way to glory. So we have nothing to fear that when we die, we know that we will someday follow after Him because He has paved the way for us. And there's no danger for us, that there's no doubt that we will follow because He is the perfect forerunner. And this rod in Numbers 17, Aaron's rod, was also a testimony to the people, and it was supposed to end all future arguments that might arise about the high priesthood and about Aaron being the priest. And similarly, Christ's resurrection to us is one of the most important parts of our faith and one of the most important signs of our faith. And if you were here last Sunday night, you would remember Mr. Lawford talked about the resurrection very, very well. And he mentioned many different things about it and how it is so important to us, how it confirms to us that Jesus is the Son of God in Romans chapter 1, how it even confirms that the Lord was speaking the truth as He predicted that He would rise again. And it shows that he knew what lay ahead. In 1 Corinthians 15, it confirms to us that we will also be resurrected from the dead. It confirms that God was satisfied with the work of Christ as well. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. But because He is raised, we are not in our sins. The work was accepted on the cross. But I want to just look at for the next few moments that the rod, that the resurrection is a key component of the high priestly ministry of Christ, and kind of draw those things together about what we've been reading about Aaron being the high priest and about the resurrection, and trying to draw them together in Christ and show how the resurrection fulfills one of the key qualifications of the high priesthood of Christ. Now, we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 7 just for the last few minutes. And there's some similarities, kind of peripheral similarities, between what Korah was doing back in Numbers 16 and what was going on in the day of Hebrews. Korah was challenging the high priesthood. He wanted it for himself, and he was presenting a challenge to it. And in Hebrews also, there is kind of a challenge to the high priesthood of Christ. Not necessarily that people wanted it, but they actually wanted the old priesthood. They didn't want necessarily the high priesthood of Christ, or they didn't understand about the high priesthood of Christ, and they were kind of comfortable with the old traditions and the old things that they had, the things that they saw and the things that they heard, and the things even that they smelt. They were all caught up with that, and they didn't want the high priesthood of Christ. But so the book of Hebrews is really showing to us one of the themes throughout is the high priesthood of Christ, and showing how it is so much far superior to the old Aaronic priesthood, and that there is a better priest, a far superior priest for us. And one of the things that makes Christ superior is that He will be alive forevermore. He has been raised from the dead, and He is never again going to die. And if we read in verse 11, and we'll just read from a few verses here. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. And then verse 13, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man give attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there rises another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandments, going before the weakness and unprofitable thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw near unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear, and will not relent, or will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much which Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost, them that come unto him, to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we find here that the Levitical priesthood was not bringing perfection, and perfection was not found by it. So there's a necessity that another priesthood had to arise, and another priest had to arise after the order of Melchizedek. Now, in Hebrews chapter 5, we find that Christ was actually appointed to this position. Aaron was appointed, he was chosen to be the high priest, and Christ was also chosen to be, he was appointed, and you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. He was appointed to be the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The same one that said to him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee," also the one that said unto him, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So he is appointed by God himself to be the priest forever. So that's very important as well. But we find that one of the qualifications to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is that you will be a priest forever. And if we think about that, it's quite a simple thought. But there's only one person who lives forever. There's only one person who will be alive forevermore who could be this priest, who could actually fill that qualification. There's other qualifications, the moral qualifications as well. But Christ is the only one who is raised from the dead, never again to die, who will be alive forevermore. And it's not just that he will be alive forevermore. His life is actually indestructible. He can never be destroyed. He can never perish at all. And that is also a very important thing. The Aaronic priesthood was something that was hereditary. It was passed on from generation to generation to generation. And even in the later days before Christ, just before Christ, it became something that was corrupt. And even that was lost. It went to the highest bidder and became more of a political office. But Christ's high priesthood doesn't depend on any kind of human lineage. And we find that here because he was of a different tribe even. He was of the tribe of Judah. And there's no one who will come after Christ who he will have to pass it on to, just like in the Aaronic priesthood, Aaron would pass it on to his son. Christ will never have to pass it on to anyone because he is alive forevermore. He will never have to die, or never will die. In verse 23, it says, "There were many priests, but because of death, they were not able to continue." And I mean, it depends on who you read on this, but there's something like 84 priests or high priests who served from Aaron until the destruction of the temple. So you could, and if you average it out, that's about 18 years of priests. So the priest is around for a while, but then he dies and a new priest comes, and you can kind of see the futility of it all. And if you remember a few years ago, our brother was, Robert Thompson was here from Scotland, and he brought this thought towards us as well, and how he explained to us how with a high priest, you would get to know that high priest and you would establish a relationship with that high priest, and that priest would intercede for you on your behalf. But then tragically, one day that priest would die and you would have to start all over again with another high priest and a new relationship. And, you know, it might get exhausting after a while and that kind of thing. The whole futility of it all. There's a priest and then another one and another one and all these new relationships. And no one is ever able to satisfy your needs and your wants and your problems, basically. But because Christ will never die, because he continueth ever, in verse 24, he is an unchangeable priesthood. He never has to hand our problems or our prayers or anything over to another person, because he will never die. He is alive forevermore. He is able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to save us completely. He is able to save us fully. He is able to save us for all time. No one else can do this. And he is able, because of this, he's able to see our problems through to the till their end. He can either, you know, he can solve our problems for us, or he can give us the grace and the strength to make it through our problems, because he is always there. And there's no fear that our great high priest will die, because he lives in the power of an endless life. He fulfills the requirements of that. So the resurrection, it shows, and we often think of it showing that the work is finished, and indeed it does do that. And because the work is finished, he, as our high priest, he is able to bring us close to God. We can draw near to God through him. But because He is raised again from the dead as well and exalted. It means that he will continue a priest forever. He lives in the power of an endless life. And because he is a priest forever, it means that he is able to save us to the uttermost. He is able to intercede on our behalf. We have someone who is always there for us, who understands us. And that's a whole other aspect of his priesthood. He's one who is able to understand and to care about us. But I just wanted to look at the fact that he is alive forevermore and link that to the Aaron's rod that budded as well. So he saved us by his death, but he is also saving us this very moment by his life. And because he is in heaven, it is proof to us that we will someday follow after him as well. So we'll just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for your powerful word of God. Father, we just pray that some of the thoughts that were expressed might encourage those who heard, Father, that we have a high priest who is alive forevermore in the power of an endless life, one who truly does care about us and one who will always be there for us, Father. We just pray as well, again, for the thoughts that were expressed this morning, that they might be an encouragement to us in this coming week. We think of the gospel efforts this evening, even in the park, the weather permitting, Father, and for the speakers here, Tim and Wayne, and for those in Portage and Brandon at the tent meetings. We just pray for a great blessing there, Father, and that we might hear of souls being saved and glory brought to your name through the salvation of sinners. We commit our time now into your care, and part us with safety, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.